Matthew 19, 1-9. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you heard," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Amen.
Well, good morning. The youngsters would go to their classes, please. And again, if the rest of us would have our Bibles open at Matthew chapter 5 again, please. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. And we come before you acknowledging who we are, fallen, sinful creatures. And our Father, we pray for those youngsters who have just gone out. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those that teach them. And we pray also that you would bless us here today. We pray, Lord, that we would be taught by your word, that our lives would be changed as necessary by your word. And may everything that we do in this place be for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 is what we're going to look at today. And Jesus says this, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." In 1954, a film was made called The Million Pound Note. You may have seen it. And it starred Gregory Peck, and he played a destitute American. Not many of those around, but he was a destitute American who was stranded in 1903 London with nothing to his name but the clothes on his back. And in the story, there are two extremely wealthy brothers, Englishmen, who make a wager between each other. And the bet was this, that the mere possession of a bank note, a Bank of England bank note, of course, worth £1 million, and in today's money that would be £100 million. Just imagine that. You could buy Gareth Bale for that money, couldn't you? Or 15 Theo Walcotts, possibly. I don't know. Sorry, Gunas. Now, that would, the argument was that that would enable its holder, that banknote, to have whatever they wanted. And the first brother believed that that would be the case. But the second brother, he wagered that for it to have that effect, it would have to be divided. It would have to be spent. It would have to be liquidated. So they persuade the bank to produce this £1 million note, and they gave the note to this destitute man. And of course, the story pans out that the first brother was right. Just by this note being issued and someone possessing this piece of paper and showing people that he possessed it was enough to get the man anything that his heart desired without having to actually pay for it. And he was able to get any credit that he wanted. Just because of a piece of paper with writing on it, just because it had been issued, that enabled him to have and to do virtually whatever he wanted. Now, when it comes to those two verses that I've just read from Matthew 5, we need to remember the context in which they appear. Remember what Jesus' main purpose was in the Sermon on the Mount. He was pulling the rug from underneath those who think they are righteous because of what they have done, or more importantly, what they haven't done. He is addressing the Pharisees and the teachers themselves, although not necessarily in person, they may not have been there. But he is addressing the people who the Pharisees had been teaching, and he is addressing us here today. He was identifying yet another abuse of the interpretation of the law. This time, like the £1 million note, they were justifying themselves based on nothing more than the formality of issuing a legal piece of paper. And the ruling that they were misinterpreting was what was written by Moses in Deuteronomy 24. And we won't go there, but that's what he's talking about. And Jesus refers to what Moses wrote, not only here in Matthew 5, but again in that passage that Carmen read for us earlier in Matthew 19. And we will look at that a little bit later on. Now, divorce and remarriage, which he's talking about here, in the church is a big issue. Ironically, the magazine, The Big Issue, have you heard of that? Probably been asked to buy it. That magazine is all about homelessness. And it's about a subject that is often caused by divorce and separation. It's a big thing that we're talking about here. The subject of divorce and remarriage is a big subject, and it is a controversial subject. 30 years ago, divorce, even in the secular world outside, was not accepted in the way that it is now. The divorce rate in this country has doubled over the last 40 years. In a very short chunk of our history, it has doubled. 30 years ago, in a church like this one, the size of our church, you might have expected to have found perhaps one or two people who had been either divorced themselves or who were married to someone who had been divorced. That is not the case now, is it? And that makes a difference to the way we organize our churches. For example, in Paul's letter to Timothy, in his first letter, I believe, we are told that an elder or a deacon should be, and the text literally says this, a one-woman man. Now, the interpretation of that is disputed. Some say that that means that divorcees are disqualified from holding those offices. That's not my view, but some people do hold to that. Now, 30 years ago, that didn't create a problem. There were so few divorced people in the church that you had plenty of other able people who could fulfill those roles who were not divorced. So it didn't become a problem. It was a problem that was solved very easily. Today, if we were to hold to that view, then there would be far fewer people to choose from to fulfill those offices. And the work that has to be done in a church would not get done, and the church would eventually cease to function in the way that it should do. So it does create problems. It's a different world that we live in than it used to be. That's why 30 years ago, this subject of divorce was hardly ever talked about in churches. It was almost a taboo subject, because it didn't need to be, on the face of it, talked about. These days, we cannot simply ignore it. And perhaps if it had been talked about, if it had been taught a little bit more back then, we wouldn't have the situation we do have today, and we wouldn't replicate the world quite to the extent that we do in the church. Now, even among evangelical Christians, there are a variety of views on the subject of divorce and of remarriage. And elsewhere, outside of evangelicalism, there are even more views on the subject. And in reality, every view that is held really falls into one of four categories. You really can't find any others. Everything would be in one of these four. Firstly, the view that divorce and remarriage after divorce are perfectly acceptable in every and any circumstance. Now, I don't know of anyone who I would consider to be an evangelical Christian who would agree with that view, but there are people that go to church who do believe that. That it's a completely open, free field. Secondly, there are those who believe, they hold the view, that divorce is not acceptable in any circumstance, and therefore neither is remarriage after that divorce. And there are some evangelicals who hold to such a view, but they are few, I would say. And then thirdly, there are those who hold the view that divorce is acceptable under certain circumstances, but remarriage is not under any circumstance. And then fourthly, the view that divorce is acceptable under certain circumstances, and so is marriage under certain circumstances. And for what it's worth, that's my view as well. Now, we can't possibly hope to be comprehensive on this subject at all, really, in one study. So I'm just going to lay down a few facts that hopefully will help us as individuals to view the subject of divorce and remarriage with at least a biblical basis. That's the intention this morning. Now, first of all, let's just remind ourselves of why marriage is so important. As I said last time, marriage is the building block of human society. It's what it's based on. God made the human race around marriage. He designed it that way. That was how he intended us to procreate, to raise the next generation, and so on, from one generation to the next, and so on. And the more we tamper with that order that God has created, the more disintegrated and the more dysfunctional the human race becomes. And a brief survey of any neighborhood, I'm sure, will confirm that that is true. It's a fact that is undeniable. Genesis 2:22 says this: "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man, and the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You can see the intention from the very start was always for one man to be united to one woman for life. Now, one of the reasons why God created the institution of marriage, of course, was to provide a picture of the relationship between himself and, first of all, his chosen people, Israel. And for us under the new covenant, between Christ and us, his church. We are the bride as the church, as God's people, and the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. It is what the Apostle Paul called a profound mystery. And that's why in Malachi chapter 2, we read this, Malachi 2:14. The Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And then he says this, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. The prophet is talking there about the Israelites being unfaithful to God. And he's also talking about the picture of that relationship, which is human marriage. And he says that God hates it when that institution is broken down. God hates divorce, the prophet says. That's a fact. And that's a good place to start whenever we're looking at this subject. God hates divorce. It is not his will to start with at all. Anything out of that is outside of God's will. That's why in Matthew 19, as Carmen read earlier, Jesus says this, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So let's go back to our text, Matthew 5:31. It says this, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. So like in his previous illustrations, if you remember, of anger and of lust, Jesus is referring to what has been said and what has been taught, and in reality, what is common practice. And I think it would be helpful if we look at that passage again that Carmen read to us. So turn to Matthew 19. It's a more direct discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees on this subject than just what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. So, verse 1 of Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Remember, they're trying to catch Jesus out here, trying to set him against what Moses had written. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then," they ask, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, this encounter shows us just how much the Pharisees distorted the scriptures. They kept doing it, and it's what they did all the time. Moses never commanded, or even commended, or even encouraged, or even suggested that divorce was a good or appropriate course of action to take. He didn't do that at all. The reason why Moses was inspired to write what he did write was for the protection of innocent women who were wrongly abandoned by their husbands. Because that's what was happening. You need to remember that the lot of women in ancient times was far worse than it is now, despite what the feminists will tell you. The certificate of divorce that Moses spoke of was a legal document that was intended to protect those women. And in fact, rather than making divorce easier and quicker, it actually made it harder and less likely to happen. The whole thing was a concession to the people that Moses gave. The fact that Moses said, you can divorce each other just as long as there is a certificate, didn't mean that those divorces were okay. Remember that. What Moses was doing was not so much changing the law, but creating some social security for the women who had been divorced by their husbands. We tend to think that Nye Bevan was the inventor of social security. It wasn't, it was Moses, just for the record. Now, some say that Moses was only sanctioning divorce for those whose partners who had been sexually unfaithful. Others say that Moses was sanctioning divorce for any and every reason, and the rabbis used to argue about that. I don't think Moses was sanctioning divorce at all in that passage. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy 22. It's not the passage that we've been talking about. It's a couple of chapters earlier. Deuteronomy 22:22. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible, if you're not sure where it is. Chapter 22, verse 22, he says this. And this rather puts things into perspective. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a partner in a marriage was unfaithful, they were to be put to death. The innocent partner would then be a widow or a widower and would be released from their bond of marriage anyway. The unfaithful partner didn't need a piece of paper with divorce written on it. They already had a piece of paper, literal or metaphorical, I don't know. They already had a piece of paper with death warrant written on it. That was already there. But men were already dismissing their wives for totally illegitimate reasons. And Moses' response was not to legitimize those actions, but to create social protection for those women who had been unfairly dismissed from their marriages. What the men were doing was grossly sinful in doing that. And at no stage is Moses saying that it was anything other than sinful. Now, the way the rabbis over the centuries interpreted what Moses wrote varied greatly. Some were very strict and said that only marital unfaithfulness was grounds for divorce, while others said that divorce could be justified under any and every circumstance. Literally, according to some rabbis, a man could divorce his wife if she burnt the dinner. Truly. They had abused God's original design for marriage to a huge extent. And they went on to abuse not only that, but also Moses' concession. And they made divorce easy. So in our text, Jesus takes them back, first of all, to the sanctity of marriage. That's his starting point. And he says, no, the grounds for a marriage ending is only unfaithfulness. And it always was. You see, by this time, Israel was under Roman rule. And Moses prescribed penalty for marital unfaithfulness, which was death, was not permitted by the Romans. And remember again what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is upholding the original law, whose purpose was to expose sin. That's what the law was for, to show up sin. His purpose is not to uphold the concessions, but because the death penalty for unfaithfulness was not available, which would free the innocent partner, he says, in that case, you can get divorced and become, in effect, a widower or a widow, even though the original partner is still alive. Jesus is upholding God's original created order. He is fulfilling the intentions of the law. And all those other reasons that are given today are invalid. We don't get on. We didn't realize what kind of people we were until we got married. We didn't realize that the stresses of life and the money problems and the balancing of work and home and children and everything would be as difficult as it is. We didn't realize that the stresses of illness and dealing with extended families and all that would be so difficult. Those are the excuses that are given today so often. And I guess they were back then. All those things can be overcome and should be overcome with effort. They are not valid reasons for divorce. In Ephesians 5, I think, in Ephesians, Paul talks about the power that raised Jesus from the dead and about that power being available to us, God's people. So many people think that he's talking about miraculous manifestations and healings and big checks arriving in the post and that kind of thing. Well, maybe those things do happen. But what about the miracle of making a marriage work that is at present perhaps not working? That's a miracle worth pursuing, isn't it? And that's a miracle that really would glorify God. How about putting as much time and as much effort into our marriages as we put into our work and our training and our secular studies and our hobbies and our other friends? How about being as respectful to our spouses as we are to our bosses and to our work colleagues and to our customers and to our clients? Separation it's made its way up the list of options, hasn't it? And people turn to it far too early in a process and far too easily. It's become a first option when it should be a last resort. everything that is good, everything that is successful, everything that is rewarding takes effort, doesn't it? And if you're in any doubt as to what love really is, then just open your Bibles and read 1 Corinthians 13, because it's all about what it says there. You know, much of being a good wife or a good husband is simply the same, exactly the same, as being a good Christian. That's what it comes down to. So what about remarriage after divorce? Well, as we saw earlier, there are differing views about whether a divorced person can remarry or not. There are those who say that yes, divorce is permissible in the case of unfaithfulness, but such a person should not get married afterwards. And there are others who say that such a person can be remarried after they have been divorced. Now, from what Moses said and from what Jesus said, I believe that the innocent partner in the case of divorce due to unfaithfulness has the same rights as a widow or a widower. The practice in the Old Testament would make them a widow or a widower, which would free them completely. And Jesus is carrying that on. A widow or a widower is free to remarry, and they or their new partner would not be committing adultery in that remarriage. Now, if the divorce was not valid in that way, and you are the instigator of that separation, then no, you can't remarry, biblically. In fact, Jesus says that by doing so, you are simply spreading the sin of adultery to a new partner, committing adultery. But we need to have in mind the concession that was made by Moses. It's a concession that was made for less than ideal circumstances. The point and the purpose of the concession was that the innocent person who had been forced to leave by their partner would be free to marry. That was the purpose of the certificate, so that they wouldn't be destitute. Now, those who hold to a harder line on this issue of remarriage, they really base their argument partly on our text, as it appears in some translations. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery, it says. Now, that in and of itself looks very wide and looks very conclusive. And the appearance of that, he is referring to a divorced woman in a more general way. That's the way it looks. The question is, who is the divorced woman that he speaks of in verse 32? Is it any person who has been divorced, or is it only a person who has been legitimately divorced because of their unfaithfulness? And as I've said, my view is the second view, that that person, if they have been divorced because of their own unfaithfulness, they cannot remarry. But if they are the innocent party, then they can. It's as simple as that. Throughout the Bible, we are urged to take care of the unfortunate. We are urged to take care of widows and orphans. The Bible speaks a lot about upholding justice for such people. To condemn a person who has been divorced through no unfaithfulness of their own would seem to be unjust to me. It's significant, I think, that in the later passage that Carmen read to us in Matthew 19, Jesus' emphasis is on the fact that the one who illegitimately divorces someone is the one who commits adultery, and that is the one who cannot remarry. It's clearer, actually, in that second passage than it is in our text. Now, that doesn't cover everything about divorce, I know. But we should approach all these things in an entirely biblical way and in a gracious and loving manner. There are cases of violence, there are cases of abandonment that just have to be looked at as individual cases. There are cases when a believer has married in good faith, someone who professed to be a Christian, but the test of time has proven that they were not. Cases like that have to be judged according to conscience, every time. Now, there is special guidance given in 1 Corinthians 7 for when a partner in an unbelieving couple is saved. And there are different options that are available. That will have to wait to another day. But there are allowances in these circumstances. We need to remember the context in which Jesus is speaking. It is so easy for some of us to say, oh, I've never been divorced. Oh, I've never married a divorced person. I'm righteous. No, you're not. The Pharisees just thought that it was a case of getting the paperwork right, and that made them righteous in this subject of marriage. No, it's the heart that matters. That's what Jesus says through the whole of this sermon. Remember what we saw last week. If we've looked lustfully on anyone, then we are already guilty of this same sin of adultery. So let's not get on our high horses and make ourselves righteous compared to other people. That's what Jesus is getting at through the whole of this sermon of his. We should treat marriage, and Christian marriage especially, as something that God has set up. We should be making every effort, and I mean every effort available, and every sacrifice to make our marriages work. Not just work, but to be for the glory of God. Isn't it an opportunity? In a world where divorce is rife and where marriages are not successful, for a Christian to display a successful marriage that requires effort? It's an opportunity, is it not? You know what the most important and the most effective form of evangelism is, in my view? It's the way we live our lives, the way we interact with other people. Remember the two greatest commandments that Jesus spoke about later in Matthew? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Who's our nearest neighbor? If we're married, then it's our spouse. Simple as that. If our testimony is ineffective, then we need to ask ourselves the question, does my life match my testimony? And if we're married, does my marriage reflect my testimony? Now, I know that amongst us here are people of all sorts of different backgrounds, and our pasts are all different. I know some of them, but not all of them. Clint Pickens was a youth pastor at this church years ago. Some of you know him. And I will always remember him saying this. If you want apples in your garden, then the best time to plant the apple tree was 10 years ago. Unfortunately, we can't turn the clock back. So the best time we can do it is to plant the tree now. Now, I don't know what your past is. You may be divorced, you may be married to a divorcee. That's in the past. God's mercies are new every morning. Not just every Tuesday, it's every day. The important thing is that we do things right now, according to his word. Some things we can't undo, but we can do what is right now. And what's more, we can keep them that way. And we have the power available to us. The power equivalent to raising Jesus from the dead is available to us to do the things right now and to make the building block of society, which is marriage, work to the glory of God. And I pray that you will be able to do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a guide for everything in life. We thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to build your created society of people, that you chose to build it on marriage. And our Father, we thank you for the blessed thing that it is, that marriage is. And we pray, Lord, for the marriages that are in this church and for Christian marriages everywhere. We pray, Lord, that we would be prepared to put in the effort to make the sacrifices that are required so that when the world looks on, they can see there's something different. And our Father, we pray that you would preserve Christian marriages. We pray, Lord, that our marriages would be glorifying to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to match the testimony that we profess. And our Father, we pray that you would be with each one of us who are married. And we pray, Lord, for those who will get married in the future. We pray, Lord, that they would have their priorities right. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us and glorify yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.